Well, hello again. Good afternoon. I hope you're having a nice Sabbath. It's just a little bit warm in here, but I think we'll get through it. For thousands of years, since nearly the beginning of mankind on this earth, people have valued a particular material more than most others. And it's a very beautiful material. And it is rare. It's very easy to work with, and it's very stable or resistant to corrosion or deterioration. And this material has been connected to honor, to power, to authority, to wealth, to fine quality, to enduring beauty, and even connected to gods with a little g or false gods. In the past, back all the way into ancient times. You've probably guessed that I'm referring to gold. Referring to gold. You see, the ancient Egyptians equated gold with the power, wealth, and authority of Pharaoh and the worship of the sun god Ra. In the Asia Minor kingdom of Lydia, which is now part of modern Turkey, are believed to be the first to widely use gold coins as a standardized form of money or currency controlled by the government, or by the government itself. And after the Lydians were conquered by the Persians, the use of gold coins began to spread throughout the ancient world. The Romans set up large mining operations and ore processing operations to obtain large quantities of gold to build up wealth for their empire. Gold is also found to be valued and used in virtually every ancient culture in Asia, South America, Africa, and Europe. And of course, the discovery of gold in the western territories of the United States contributed greatly to the development of the western territories, especially the state of California. It accelerated how quickly it was developed and settled. In 1 Kings chapter 6, and we won't turn there, the Bible tells us that King Solomon had great wealth, including gold, and that he used a large amount of gold in the temple he built for the true God. And Solomon overlaid entire rooms, including the floors and the doors, with gold in the temple. And the altar in the inner sanctuary was overlaid completely with gold, as were two large cherubim made of olive wood. And these cherubs were about 20 feet tall, and there were two of them with outstretched wings. One of the wings of one cherub touched one side of the room, the other cherub's wing touched the other side, and then their center wings touched each other. So you can imagine what this must have looked like. And they were covered completely in gold, even though they were made of olive wood. Solomon had many carvings on the doors and inside in the temple building that included palm trees, cherubs, and flowers, and all of these were overlaid with gold. And this was done to make a building of the finest quality and beauty to honor the true God, the eternal God. He also made an altar, a table for the showbread, lampstands, lamps, basins, bowls, ladles, and censers that went into the temple. And these were made of solid gold. Imagine a table, an altar table made of solid gold, and how heavy it must have been, and how expensive it would be. I'd like to ask Mr. Artman if he would show the first slide. This is a little bit busy, but it's showing Solomon's temple. And I wanted to show you can see how the rooms are overlaid completely in gold. In the inner sanctuary, you can see the two cherubim. I hope you can see them back in the room with their wings outstretched. You can imagine how much gold was used in this. And many of these, of the utensils and the bowls and the lampstands were all made of solid gold. So there was an enormous amount of gold. And it's estimated that in today's dollars, the gold in Solomon's temple would be worth about $50 billion. $50 billion with today's gold price and today's dollars. So today we're going to talk about what makes gold special. And we're going to look at qualities of gold that have interesting spiritual analogies to our spiritual development as Christians. And I found this analogy to be very interesting as I developed it and as I studied it, and I hope you will as well. It will probably not surprise you that as I dug deeper into this concept, the message grew beyond one sermon. It's happened before. So I've entitled this message, and you probably saw it on the first slide, More Precious Than Gold, Part 1. So there will be a second message where we'll continue with looking at the qualities of gold. So let's begin today with one of the fundamental, and let's take the slide off if it can be distracting. Let's begin today's message with one of the fundamental attributes of gold, and that is that it is very rare. It is very rare. If gold were everywhere, it would not be rare, and it would be different than it is. It would not be as valuable as it is, and we'll talk about that later. But here are some facts about gold's rarity. All of the gold that has been discovered or mined from recorded history is about 155,000 tons. And about 2,000 tons are added annually from mining, from gold mining. So you think 155 tons, well, that's a lot. That seems like a lot of gold. But since gold is very heavy, that is the volume of about three Olympic-sized swimming pools, or a volume that would fill about one-third of the Washington Monument, so about 185 feet up on the Washington Monument. That's all of the gold that's been discovered up to this point. And this is a very small volume compared to the vast amounts of most other metals used by mankind. I mean, it's off the charts compared to gold. So in general, more steel is poured in 1 hour in the world than all of the gold that is in existence now. That's amazing. There's a lot of steel that's poured, but that 155,000 tons is really not that much when you think about it more deeply. But amazingly, most of this 155,000 tons still exists. Some has been lost. There's some of it that is sunken treasure that is in the bottom of the ocean, or it's buried somewhere, or things like that. But most of that gold is still in existence today. And at today's dollars, with the price of gold, say it's $1,250 an ounce, that 155,000 tons of gold would be worth $7.7 trillion. $7.7 trillion. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. But consider this. The annual gross domestic product, or GDP, of the U.S. every year is $18.5 trillion. The annual gross domestic product of the world is $77 trillion, and that includes the United States. $77 trillion, 10 times as much as the value of gold. The estimated value of all the money in circulation in the world is about $200 trillion. And the total amount of wealth in the world, most of which is not in circulation, such as in bank accounts, stock markets, you know, it's in an account, it's in property, it's in possessions. It's difficult to estimate, but it is certainly many thousands of trillions of dollars, or quadrillions in value. So when you compare that to $7.7 trillion of the value of the gold, that value of the gold really is relatively small because gold is rare. And even though it's very valuable, it is still rare. It's a rare commodity. So let's consider this concept of rarity from a spiritual perspective. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. We'll begin in Revelation chapter 12 and we'll read verse 9. This is a very familiar scripture to us. Well, let's consider what the Apostle John was inspired to write in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. In verse 9 of Revelation 12, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, who is cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan has deceived the whole world. It's very easy to read this scripture and to miss its full meaning, which is exactly what happens with most people in this world, because the deception is so great. The deception is so great. The whole world has been deceived in the most profound way possible. And that deception includes the world's religions, including, yes, mainline Christianity, and all of the other religions, as amazing as that seems. But the Bible supports that statement. It is not my opinion. The Bible supports that statement. This deception, brethren, envelops the entire world, and it gets into every area of human endeavor. In fact, most don't even believe, or many don't believe, that Satan even exists. His deception has been so successful. And it's not new. And it's not new in the church. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, read verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve," the deception goes back all the way into the garden, "by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or the purity that is in Christ. For if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So he was saying, don't put up with it. Don't put up with this deception and this different Jesus and different gospel. You see, there was a deception that was going on even in the early days of Christianity, in the true church itself. There were those that came into the church and they preached a different Jesus and a different gospel. And there was a different spirit involved, as Paul says. Notice in verse 12, he continues, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in the things of which they boast." Those who were saying, don't follow Paul, follow me, trying to set themselves up as ministers and apostles. Paul continues in verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to your work, according to their works." There were those who had come in to the early church as ministers of righteousness, but were in fact false apostles and deceitful workers. And it's no coincidence that Satan is mentioned in this context as he transforms himself into an angel of light, which is part of his deception. Satan was behind these false apostles and ministers, deceiving them and using them to deceive others. And this led to the corruption of mainline Christianity, as the true church was cast off. And God allowed it to happen. Why? Why did God allow that to happen? Well, the answer is beyond the scope of this message, but let me just briefly summarize it. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, Satan was allowed to become the god of this world. But the true God has a plan of salvation for all mankind, past, present, and future, which is Holy Day's picture. And that plan involves three resurrections. The first resurrection involves people that God is calling out of this world at this time. And he's calling out of the deception that is in this world. And he's working with them now and preparing them to be kings and priests in the coming kingdom of God, as we heard in the sermonette, that Jesus will set up when he returns, the coming kingdom of God. And they are called the first fruits in the Bible. And Satan will be restrained at the beginning of the kingdom of God and through the 1,000-year millennial period. And we know this and we understand this because we know the truth. But in the meantime, Satan, as the god of this world, is allowed to deceive the whole world, the entire world, and every person on earth is affected unless God intervenes to remove that deception. God had to intervene in your mind and in my mind to remove the deception. It had to come from God. Notice John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus tells us, no one can come to me, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father must call a person and break the grip of the deception in their mind. That absolutely must happen. And we know that God is not calling everyone at this time. It's a very small segment of humanity. And that is God's prerogative. And it is part of His plan. Notice Matthew chapter 7. We'll read verses 13 through 15. Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 15. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. These false prophets that say that now is the time of salvation. That is a false doctrine, because Jesus says narrow is the gate that leads to life, because the church is small at this time. It is very small, the number that God is calling. It's very rare, like the rarity of gold. It's rare. Jesus also tells us something else in Luke chapter 12, verse 32. If you'll turn there with me to Luke chapter 12, verse 32. We are very small in number. And compared to the rest of the world, it's very rare. But Jesus says, do not fear, little flock. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There are those that can read this scripture in the world and say, well, Jesus is speaking to a small church at that time, in the very beginning, when the church would be small. But the context here in Luke 12 is timeless, and it certainly will have great meaning at the time of the end when tribulation comes. In verses 35 through 40, Jesus is talking about the end times. Let's read it here quickly. He said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master to return, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. And the church is told to watch for the return of Jesus Christ. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. How amazing that will be. And then in verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, I've read these verses here because he's talking about the time of the end. And what is he talking about earlier in Luke 12? The little flock. So the church is small, and it is going to be small even at the time of the end. The true church. The argument that the church would be a little flock, even down to the return of Christ, is made clear by the Word of God. Those that are following God at this time in the true church are rare. So should one be filled with pride and self-righteousness if he or she is part of this little flock? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He'll turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 through 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. That no flesh should glory in His presence. We are not to be prideful or full of self-importance and self-righteousness. Because God mostly chooses to call the weak and base of the world now to be removed from the grip of worldwide deception. And the calling is not of ourselves that anyone should glory. We didn't figure out the truth on our own. We did not. God had to call us and open our mind. We should not feel pride in that or self-righteousness that God has chosen us. Because God is choosing the weak of the world now, we have no right to feel any self-righteousness at all. And we do know, brethren, for those that may be listening to this, that God is going to call all people in due time according to His plan. And their minds will be opened as well. God has chosen a small number of people now that He is working with, that He calls the first fruits. And they're very rare in this world. Very rare. And as I said, analogous to the rarity of gold. I hope you will consider the rarity of your calling from the standpoint of hanging on to it in appreciation that God called you out of the deception in this world, to call you out of the darkness in this world and to place you in His church, and to not be prideful of it or feel self-righteousness toward those that are not in the church, and even toward those that are in the church. So let's consider another aspect of gold that has a spiritual analogy, that we're going to cover three. This is number two. Because gold is very rare, it has many other desirable characteristics that we'll consider today and next time. Gold is very valuable. Here are some facts about the value of gold. As I mentioned earlier, about 2,000 tons of gold are mined annually. 78% of this gold is used for jewelry or other forms of ornamentation. 12% is used for electronics. There's a lot of gold in your cell phone, believe it or not. It is used for medical purposes, for dental purposes, for industrial and scientific instruments. Since gold has very desirable electrical, mechanical, chemical, and optical qualities. 20% of the gold is used for financial purposes, including gold bars and coins that are used to store wealth. But let's consider value from a spiritual perspective. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 2. 1 John chapter 3. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, that we should be children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." Again, speaking to the rarity of this. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now we are children of God, and in the future we will be like God. We will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. Can you begin to understand how profound this is, of what John is telling us? As God has opened your mind and pulled you away out of the deception of the world to read this in His Word and to grasp what He's saying here, that you will be like God. And eventually all mankind will have the opportunity for that as well. But to become like God, to have immortal spirit in your body composed of that instead of flesh and blood, that is limited. It is so limited, it's weak, and it is subject to death, and it is subject to aging, as we all find as we get older. To be released from that and to have eternal life and to have an immortal spirit body. And yet, brethren, that is only the beginning of what God has in store for us. Notice Romans chapter 8. We'll read verses 14 through 23. Again, Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. We'll read to verse 23. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Connecting us into what we just read in 1 John chapter 3. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. A relationship with God, a father-son relationship. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know deep down, because of God's Spirit within us, interacting with us, that we know the truth and we know who we are, that we are God's children. But it does not appear what we shall be like in the future, but we are His children now. It is by God's Spirit that your mind is open to see and to grasp this, to grasp the enormity of it. And to understand when he writes in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we're willing to suffer, that we may be glorified together as Jesus has been glorified. For I consider that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It is the glory of God that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Giving us a glimpse into what may be happening in the future with the family of God as we inherit the entire creation. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. And not only that, we also, the first who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And what is this, brethren? This is the vision of what God has opened our minds to see, of where we're going in the future. The vision to become part of God's divine family. In verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. But why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We're waiting for our new body and our birth into God's family, His divine family. That hope is within us. It is within us. And it is part of our vision. It is what keeps us going, brethren. You know, I've often thought there have been people that, have left the church because they've lost that hope and that vision of the future. They've allowed it to slip away in their life. And how did they allow it? By neglect. To lose that hope for the future and to have the perseverance to wait for it and to suffer if necessary, as it says earlier here in John or in Romans 8, to suffer if need be for it. Because you know why? Because that is so valuable. Because it's so valuable what God has revealed that we shall become. To become His sons fully and to see Him face to face. To be like Him and to share His glory and His power and to inherit all things. To have this perspective, brethren, in your life that is where you're going. God has to put it there. But that hope must be burning inside of you, and it leads you to persevere because it is so valuable. It is so valuable. It is why you were born and why everything around us is going the way it is and how it will go in the future. It is all working into that grand plan to bring many sons to glory. You see, our minds as first fruits have been opened now to see and understand the incredible potential of mankind, the incredible value of mankind, value like gold. Nothing is more valuable. And in due time, brethren, every human being will have their minds open to see this and to understand it. And what's amazing, brethren, I have friends that I work with, and some of them are very religious. And they're very devoted. And they're sincere. And they ask me, what do you believe? And this has come up. And I've talked to them about this. And their eyes glaze over. And I think I may have mentioned this in the past. They hear it, but it doesn't sink in. Because God has to open your mind to fully see it and understand it and grasp it. And for it to come down inside of you to affect you to commit to it. It becomes part of your faith that is within you and the hope that is within you. But it is nothing less, brethren, when you understand this, to see and to understand the astounding value of the purpose of life itself. It is so incredibly valuable, like gold. From this perspective, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. This perspective of value. Sorry, my sinuses are draining a little. Isaiah chapter 49, we'll read verse 15. Isaiah was inspired to write, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb?" It's very difficult to separate a mother from her young child. But even if that were to happen with a human mother, God says, "Yet I will not forget you." This is a very powerful scripture. Because God loves us, He will not forget us. But consider from the perspective of value. God will not forget you because of your value. To be in His kingdom as part of His divine family. How can He forget you when you consider it from this angle? In addition to His love for you. Because you have the potential to be born into His eternal family. That makes you extremely valuable. And that is why Satan wants to derail you from that and to destroy that future in any way he can. Notice Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. there is a very inspiring song that Mrs. McLean has sung about this scripture in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Jeremiah was inspired to write by the Spirit within him, by God's Spirit. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And what is that future and that hope? It is eternal life, and it is sonship in God's kingdom, and it is the inheritance of all things, and things that we cannot even begin to imagine as part of being in God's family. That is your future, and that is the basis of your hope, the hope that is within you. Hope for what is coming in the future and what you can be. You see, we will have glory, power, righteousness, and relationship with our Father and elder brother Jesus Christ that is far beyond what we can imagine now, because we're so limited as mortal beings, human beings with just the Spirit and man. But to become a member of the divine family of God is so incredibly valuable. And as God's divine children, we will inherit all things that have been made, including the vast universe and all that has been made. Nothing is more valuable and important than this. Nothing. With this background, let's now turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." He's talking about physical things here. "Because is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Is not the purpose of life and the potential that you have more important than food and clothing? It certainly is. He continues, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" We can get focused on the physical and lose track of what is really important. "Which of you worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, even in Solomon's temple that we saw earlier, with $50 billion worth of gold in it by today's estimates, and Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. When you compare it to the wonder of God's creation, even on this earth, and the beauty that is around us. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And how is He going to clothe you? By giving you eternal life and glory and power as His Son. How can you be clothed with anything greater than that? He says, O you of little faith. Where is your faith in understanding this that I have revealed to you? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. So the purpose of human life, brethren, is far more valuable than anything physical on this earth, because of the great value of what God has placed before us. Notice chapter 10 here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He talks some more about this. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, that can kill your physical body, but not but cannot kill the soul, cannot totally destroy you. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body, to completely destroy you in hell or in the lake of fire. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? So they have low value in that sense. But not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your hair are numbered. God knows you. And God knows what you're going through. And He knows everything about you to the greatest degree possible. Why? Why? Because of your value. And that value comes ultimately from God, but because of your potential. Do not fear, therefore, he says, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I would submit that that is the understatement of the entire Bible, that you are of more value than many sparrows. Because how can you compare anything to what God has set before us of what we will become? It cannot be valued. It has more value than gold. It has more value than 155,000 tons of gold worth $7.7 trillion. Because you can't put a price on sonship in God's family. In Romans chapter 5, it tells us that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. And you know why? Because of their love for us. But also because of our value, our potential value that God has given to us. And that value, brethren, comes from God and not ourselves. In Romans chapter 8, let's turn back there quickly to Romans chapter 8. There's a very interesting scripture, and looking at it from this perspective of value, it's very interesting. Paul writes, "For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." All things work together for those who love God. And why? Why is that? It's because of God's love for us and because of our potential value as His divine children. All things are working together, and sometimes we don't see it. And it happens in ways that we don't understand. But ultimately, all things are working together to bring about God's family. And that includes you at an individual basis, because God knows every hair on your head and is aware of everything about you and is there to help you. So, brethren, always remember who you are. Always remember who you are. And not from an attitude of I am better than anyone else. It is by God's grace that we are here and not out in the world. That we're not going to church tomorrow. That we're not still in the deception of the world. It is not of ourselves. It is of God. Be grateful for this. Be grateful for God every day for His blessings in your life. And the grace that He has given to you. Because you know what grace is? It's God giving you something you don't deserve, which is just about everything. It's everything. And that value comes from God. And that value, brethren, the value of what you are and will become exceeds the value of gold. There is no comparison. So the analogy isn't perfect. So the third and last characteristic of gold that we'll consider today is that gold is very malleable. And that means that it can be pressed out of shape without breaking. Here are some fun facts about gold's malleability. With 1 ounce of gold, a wire the width of a human hair can be made. And it can be extruded to a length of 540 feet with 1 ounce of gold. It is possible, due to the malleability of gold, to make a wire with a width of 0.2 thousandths of an inch. That is so small, you can't see it. You have to have magnification to see it. It's like it's invisible. And it would extend to a length of 50 miles. You can do this with 1 ounce of gold because of the amazing characteristics. It's a physical characteristic. It's a characteristic of gold. It's malleability. 1 ounce of gold can be mechanically pressed into a sheet that has an area of 10 square feet. So 10 feet by 10 feet. From 1 ounce of gold, which is not much because it's heavy. Remember, it's not much from a volume standpoint. If gold is vaporized, it can be used to coat other materials. And this gold coating can be relatively thick, or it can be as thick, or it can be as thin as 2 millionths of an inch in thickness and nearly invisible or nearly transparent. You can actually see through it. And so you can coat things like glass and you can get characteristics because of the gold coating on the glass, but it's almost transparent. Mr. Hartman, if you can show the first slide, I'd like to show you, not Solomon's Temple, but this is going to be the next generation of the Hubble telescope, but it's going to be called the James Webb Space Telescope. It's going to be launched in October of next year. It is going to be stationed 1 million miles from the Earth with the bottom side pointed toward the sun and that mirror pointed toward one of the areas of the sky that is very dark to look back as far in time as possible. And so at one side of that barrier, if you go to the next slide that shows the bottom, that side will be about 185 degrees Fahrenheit, which that's almost boiling water. It's amazing. If you're in the sunlight and sun in space, it's warm. But on the other side, if you go back, it'll be minus 350 degrees Fahrenheit, which is good because of the sensors in that reflector. But I wanted to show this to you because of the reflector, which is about 21 feet in diameter, and I'll show another slide in a minute. But each of those, and it's hard to see, are made of sections of glass, of little mirrors that are independently adjustable by motorized mechanism. So they focus the light that is very dim toward the detector that is in the center. But that mirror is coated with gold. Because, and we'll talk more about this next time, because of an amazing property of gold. But it took 2.16 ounces of gold to make the mirrors of the JWST, or the James Webb Space Telescope. And the mirror is 21 feet in diameter and 270 square feet of surface area. Because of gold's malleability, this is possible. This mirror array, brethren, is going to look back into the past. And they'll start to receive images probably late next year in 2018. But it is possible because of the incredible malleability of gold. If you had to make those mirrors of solid gold, it would be too heavy. So they can coat another material, a very strong material, with a very thin level of gold. And then there's one more slide that shows the size of this. This is outside of the Jet Propulsion Laboratory, and it shows that's a full-scale model of the James Webb Space Telescope. So you can see the mirror is roughly end-to-end about 21 feet in diameter. So that was it for the slideshow. But, brethren, pure gold is so soft or malleable that it can be worked by hand without tools. You know, I have this gold ring. Many of you have gold rings. It's actually alloyed with other materials, usually copper, to make it stronger. And that's where they get the carat ratings. But pure gold is actually so soft and malleable that it can be worked by hand without tools. But let's consider now, as our last point, the spiritual analogy to malleability of gold. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. You may know where I'm going. Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 8. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. As we read in Romans 8, as we cry, Abba, Father, we have this relationship with God because of His Spirit within us. But he continues, we are the clay, and you are potter, and we are the work of your hand. We are the clay. We are being fashioned, and God is working with us by his power and essence within us to fashion us, to prepare us for the future that we've talked about earlier, to become more like him, to have spiritual fruit. And like a potter works with clay to make a beautiful and useful item, God is working with you. And he is incredibly patient with us. But we must be malleable. So I ask you and I ask myself, how soft are you? How malleable are you? Is God working with you? Are you allowing him to work with you? And we say, well, in what way? How is God working with me? Turn to Galatians 5, verse 22, where we see the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. God is working with us to develop these aspects within us, or fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, or patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is what God is working to bring us to bear in our lives, this spiritual fruit, and to change our thinking in the way that we are, to have this spiritual fruit in our lives and in our minds and in our character. Hold your place here and turn to James chapter 4. We'll read verses 6 through 7. James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It says, submit to God. We have to allow God to work within us by the Holy Spirit, so that he can fashion us. We have to yield to the Holy Spirit in order for that to happen, in order for us to make gains, and for God to make gains as he's fashioning us by the Holy Spirit. And as has been mentioned here in James, there's an important element that is needed for us to truly yield to God working within us, to be soft and to be malleable so that he can work with us. And that is that we must be humble. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And it's interesting how this ties into what we've been talking about today, that we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that God can work with us and fashion us so that he can prepare us for the future when he is going to exalt us, when we become part of his family and when we are given responsibilities of service in the coming kingdom. But God is preparing us for what is coming in the future, and preparing us to serve, preparing us to be more like him, to be more loving, to be kinder and gentler, to have true peace. And I speak to myself, brethren, as well, because we all struggle. But God is working with us within our minds to change us by the power of his Spirit. Notice again in Romans 8, Romans 8, chapter 11, Romans 8, chapter 11. Romans 8, verse 11. I'll get this right somehow. Romans 8, verse 11 through 14. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Your mortal body will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, using God's power to overcome and to bear fruit in your life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, which we've already read earlier. This connection back to who we are, and that we are the sons of God, and the Holy Spirit is within us. And we can grow because of that if we are soft and malleable, if we are humble before Him, if we say to God, Your will be done, not mine, and we're willing to yield to what God wants. And this can be very, very difficult, but God can help us to actually yield to His Spirit within us. Back in Galatians chapter 5, if you held your place in Galatians 5, he talks about the works of the flesh before he talks about the fruits of the Spirit. This is Galatians 5, verse 19. He says, Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are things that are part of human nature in the natural man. It is part of the carnal mind. It is our natural tendency and nature. But God says to take on the fruits of His Holy Spirit. Instead of contention and strife and hatred and violence and murder, to have love and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control. To not be like the world that has these things, but by God's power within you to have this fruit in your life and the power to do it. And I speak to myself as well. Instead of idolatry or placing anything before God, to love God. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, is love for God and love for your fellow man. To love God, to put Him above all else. To not have idolatry in your life, in whatever form. And also to have faithfulness, which comes by God's Spirit. Instead of inner turmoil in your life, and anxiety, and anger, to have peace, joy, and long-suffering or patient endurance by God's help, to take it to God. Again, which requires humility to do so, and to say, God, this is in me, help me, because I don't want this within me. And I am weak and need Your help by Your Spirit within me. Instead of lust and sexual sin and drunkenness, self-control and peace by God's power and Spirit within you. And to ask God to help you to desire to not have that within you. Instead of envy, and jealousy, to have joy, peace, and love for others. Instead of envy and jealousy. And instead of selfish ambition, to have gentleness, which is meekness and humility, and to have inner peace and joy within you instead of selfish ambition. To live and walk in the Spirit of God within you, crucifying the passions and desires of the flesh with the power of God. And it takes God's power to do so, and to bear these fruits in your life and to grow with them as time goes on, to be more loving, to be more joyful, to be more at peace, to be malleable before God, and allow Him to fashion you so that you can be fashioned for the future. One last scripture in John chapter 15, verse 4. And we read this at the Passover. John chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." And that happens by the Spirit within us, brethren, as God is in us and we in Him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you cannot overcome on your own without God's help, especially with the onslaught of Satan, who is going to attack you and will continue to do so because of your value. He says, "Unless it abides in the vine, the branch cannot bear fruit, and neither can you unless you abide in me." Unless you are malleable before God and connected to God and stay connected. "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit," spiritual fruit that we saw. "For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." But he says, without me, you can do nothing. And this is why, brethren, we have to stay close to God in our prayer. We can't let down. You know, I mentioned earlier in the message that I consider some people that have left in the past, and they lost the hope within them of the future, because they allowed themselves to be separated from the vine. They allowed themselves to let down and to be drift away from God. And because they can't do it themselves, they fall away. And they no longer are fruitful, and God is no longer able to fashion them and to form them. They've lost their malleability. And that is why it is so critical to stay connected to God. So ask God daily to help you to be more humble. And I speak for myself. And to allow His Spirit to lead you, to hold fast to Him, to hold fast to the vine, and to draw closer to Him, that you may develop spiritual fruits in your life and overcome sins in your life by God's power within you, the same power that is going to bring you to glory later when the fullness of what you will become reality. So in conclusion, today we've considered three characteristics of gold: its rarity, its value, and its malleability. And we've looked at important spiritual analogies to these characteristics. And I hope you will think about these things, brethren. I hope you'll consider the spiritual concepts we looked at today in relation to your own life, that you will be thankful to God on a continuing basis for your calling as a first fruit, and how of a much of a blessing that is, and what an amazing value it is. It's a tremendous blessing that's changed your life and my life in countless ways. You know, God has called you out of the worldwide spiritual deception into the light of His truth by the power of His Spirit opening your mind to see the truth and to see the future. I hope you'll think about the value of being a son of God now, as God is in you within the Holy Spirit, and to hold on to that, because God is in us via the Holy Spirit. We will be glorified, immortal spirit beings in God's very family in the future. Hang on to this hope within you, because nothing is more valuable and important than that. Nothing. And lastly, as we consider today, humble yourself before God and yield to His Spirit within you so that you may bear spiritual fruit as God fashions and prepares you for the future in His family and the coming kingdom. Next time we'll consider four more characteristics of gold and their spiritual analogies. So enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day, a blessing from God to you.